read the Word of God this morning from Isaiah chapter 65. The text that we consider is verse 23 of Isaiah 65. We will consider that text in the context of verses 17 through 25. So we will pick up our reading at Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. As far as we read God's word this morning, I call your attention to verse 23, especially. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we celebrate the gift of a child, the gift of a covenant child brought forth by believing parents. There are many in the world who don't understand this. Many in the world who ask the question, why? Why would anyone want to bring forth children? Asking that from an unbelieving point of view, they might be asking that question with the attitude of selfishness. An attitude that looks at children as a responsibility, a financial drain, or a drain on time and a hindrance to freedom. Why? They ask. Maybe you've heard them sometimes. Would anyone want to bring forth children? Or maybe they ask that from what might appear to be a more noble point of view. There are unbelievers who look at the brokenness of the world, look at this world as a place of much poverty and sickness and corruption and injustice. And you hear the unbeliever sometimes asking, why would anyone want to bring children into this broken world? That is unbelief. That is sin. When people in the world refuse to bring forth children for those and other reasons. We ought to understand that this morning. We ought to understand that that's not a question that we ought, may ask, and we may not ask the question in that way, and we don't, do we? When we're considering bringing forth children, we're not thinking selfishly, are we, about our money and our time? And when we're considering bringing forth children, we're not worried about their future and about the reality of suffering in this world, are we? We have faith, don't we? We believe that God will provide. He will provide what we need. He will provide what our children need. He will keep us safe. Nevertheless, we might struggle with this question as believers. Why bring forth children into this world? And that's because of the reality we know, the reality of sin. It's because of what we were reminded of this morning in the baptism form, that we are dead in sin by nature. And that our children, although they don't know it, they are also dead in Adam. We know the reality that because of our sin, we and our children deserve judgment. We deserve everlasting condemnation from God. And that's something that you can read. You can read when you read the rest of the chapter that we didn't read in Isaiah 65. That was something that was on the minds of the people of Israel. Before verse 17, God speaks much of judgment. He speaks much of His hatred for the sins of the people of Israel. He speaks of the fact that judgment is going to begin in Israel with the people of God. And reading about God's hatred for sin and the judgment, the reality of judgment, one might ask this question, why bring forth children who are dead in sin and worthy of judgment? The answer comes to the people of Israel and to us in verses 17 through 25. Isaiah speaks of the work of God. God speaking, actually saying, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. And God speaks of that work in connection with what He will do for His people. This is going to be the home of God, but this is also going to be the home of God's people, and that's what we read of in the text that we have before us. This is who will be in that new heaven and that new earth, the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. God promises to save His people. He promises to save believers and their children. And He promises to give them this beautiful home, the new heavens and the new earth. And this is why we as believers have hope. And in that hope, say yes, we will bring forth children. So consider with me this morning this text under the theme, the home of the covenant family. And we're going to consider in the first place the home itself. And then secondly, the blessedness of this home and the covenant family. And then thirdly, the calling of those who belong to this home and covenant family. As we consider the home of the covenant family, think of the saying, it's not the building that makes the home, but the people who are in the home. That is, it's not the outward structure, the outward edifice that you look at in order to determine whether it's a good home and a happy home. We all know, don't we, that what makes a good home and a happy home is that it's a home where the people live together in godliness. The people live together out of their faith in Jesus Christ, enjoying peace with God by that faith and enjoying peace with one another by that faith. Living together in peace and unity. You can have a beautiful outward building, a very fancy house, a and a very unhappy home and a cursed home. You can also have a very humble dwelling place and have a very blessed and happy home and family. That's the way it is on this earth. But we don't have to choose this morning between the people and the dwelling place. The text in its context speaks to us of the reality that there are both here. There are beautiful people, wonderful people living together as a wonderful family. And there is an awesome dwelling place that God has promised to give to His people. We're speaking here about God's family, God's friends, and His people that He brings together in His dwelling place. Now the text speaks of the members of this family of God in three ways. There are three ways the text describes these people. When you look at the text, you see they are the seed. Now stop there. There's one description, one group of people. They are the seed of the blessed of the Lord. There's the second group. And then the third group and their offspring with them. Three groups. I didn't say three generations. I'll explain why in a moment. Three groups of people. Chronologically, that is in order of time, it's first of all, the blessed of the Lord. The blessed of the Lord who have seed, that's their children. And then the third group, their offspring with them. And so, first of all, there are the blessed of the Lord. Think of the first generation, the parents. They are believers. They are the blessed of the Lord. Perhaps they didn't have believing parents. We're going to see that the blessed of the Lord actually does refer to those who do have believing parents too. But to belong to God's family, to belong to His covenant, one doesn't have to have believing parents. So the blessed of the Lord may be the first generation, people who didn't have believing parents, to bring them up in the faith, to nurture them in the Lord. But the Lord has blessed them. He has done good to them. And the good that He has done to them is this. He has delivered them from their sins. He has delivered them from darkness. He has brought them into the light of His salvation, gathered them out of the world and into His covenant in fellowship. Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. This is a gracious blessing of salvation that God has given to these people. In the Old Testament, it was a blessing given to them on the basis of the promise. The promise of the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a blessing that God gives to the blessed of the Lord. This gracious salvation now on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. His finished work of suffering and dying on the cross. The Lord has brought these who are the blessed of the Lord unto salvation on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. Though they don't deserve it, though they are sinners, He has made them His friends. Now part of the blessing of these who are the blessed of the Lord is that the Lord gives them seed. And when the text speaks of these children as seed, you recognize that the Lord's blessing is not merely the earthly blessing of children. Here's the blessing. These people won't be childless. They're going to have children. No. When we read in the text the word seed, we right away think, don't we, of Genesis 17 verse 7, quoted by the baptism form. And then we know that that's referring to the covenant promise, the promise made to Abraham. Not only that he was going to have children, although that makes one happy in an earthly sense, but there's a spiritual blessing here. This is God saying, here are people that I have blessed by making them my friends. I'm a God to them, and they are my people, but they're going to have seed. That means children to whom I will be a God. and children who will be my people. And then there's the third group, their offspring with them. Not the third generation. Don't think of it that way. Three groups means three generations. But think of the figure of fruit that bears seed. And then that seed produces another tree that produces more fruit. And on and on and on. So that what Isaiah is speaking here of is this home of God that is inhabited not by believers of one or two or three generations, but of many generations, of thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. This is the way the Lord works. He can, and He does sometimes cut off families in their generations, but often this is the way the Lord works. He saves the blessed of the Lord and their children and their grandchildren and many, many generations. And this is, understand, a spiritual reality. What God speaks of here is not merely a physical family, an earthly family. But what God is speaking here is of a spiritual family, of those who are chosen by God, those who are redeemed by His Son, Jesus Christ, those who receive the blessing of the Spirit, are washed from their sins through the baptism of the Spirit, and united in faith in Jesus Christ. We can speak now, this morning, of this reality as applying to families, in the plural, individual families. That's part of the blessing of what we have witnessed this morning. God saving parents who have believing parents, and now in baptism including this third generation, but maybe not only the third generation, maybe the fourth or fifth or the sixth generation, the offspring of the blessed of the Lord in His covenant. But this text is speaking really of one family. A family that includes not only parents and their children, but this is a family that includes single people. This is a family that includes childless parents. This is a family that includes all of the members of the congregation. This new heaven and this new earth is not going to be many different families divided by bloodlines and by last names, but one family. The family of God. The family where God is the Father, and where the Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and where we're all brothers and sisters in Him. A beautiful, beautiful family. Now it's true that from an earthly point of view, it's the family and not the house that makes the home. But we need to understand that verse 23 comes in the context of God's promise to provide for His family a very beautiful home, a very beautiful dwelling place. Verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." This present earth then is the old earth. This present earth is not our home. When parents bring forth children and bring them home from the hospital to Wyoming or to Jenison or to Hudsonville, that's not to the permanent home, but only to the temporary home. This present earth was not the home of the people of Israel in Isaiah 65. Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel now from a prophetic point of view. You might know that one of the unique characteristics of this prophecy is that it's addressed to people whom Isaiah would never see or meet. He was dead. He was gone from the earth when these people lived on the earth. But God gave Isaiah the ability to speak to the people of Israel and Judah, not only as they were in Babylon in captivity, but he was also able to speak to them after the return. That's what we have in Isaiah 60, starting in Isaiah 60, going on even to Isaiah 65. What you have to understand is that Isaiah is speaking to a people who have gone into captivity, endured that 70 years in the land of Babylon, and now they're back in the land of Judah, in the promised land. And Isaiah says to them, "You are not really home yet. This land, this promised land that God has given you to enjoy is not really your home. Your home is in the future. Your home is in the new heavens and the new earth." We too must view this text as speaking to us about something that lies in the future for us. We do live on the other side of Jesus' first coming. We live after His birth, after His incarnation, after His suffering and death and His resurrection and ascension. Yet we live on the very same earth as the people of Israel. They lived in the land of Canaan, the promised land. We live in the United States, but it's the same old earth. Our home is not here. Because we live in the same earth as the people of Israel, we endure the same hardships, have the same experiences. We can read the Old Testament and identify with them. And because of the fact that we live under the same curse of sin, we have the same hope that they had, that this is not our home. Our home is coming in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah, this is very beautiful about this Word of God. It comes to us as New Testament people, and yet Isaiah prophetically is able to see beyond to the end of times, to the judgment day. We know that Isaiah is looking beyond the judgment because God's act of creating the new heavens and the new earth, we are told in Revelation 21, will take place after the judgment. In Revelation 21, verse 1, the Apostle John sees this new heaven and this new earth that is spoken of here in Isaiah 65. He says, "And I saw," he saw in a vision, "a new heaven and a new earth." And that comes after what John saw in Revelation 20. We know that the book of Revelation does not always follow a chronological order, but it does in Revelation 20 and 21. In Revelation 20, John sees the white throne and God sitting upon that throne in judgment. He sees the small and the great coming before God in judgment. He sees the living and the dead judged according to their works. And the wicked, whose names were not written in the book of life, are cast into the lake of fire. And then after that, there is the creation of the new heaven and the new earth that will take place after the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah sees. He sees the second coming of Jesus, the judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. We learn from 2 Peter 3 verse 10 that there is the coming day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ that will come as a thief in the night. And then Peter says in that verse, "The heavens shall pass away. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt." The old earth and the old heavens will be destroyed. Judgment. Do we then fear? No, Peter says in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we according to His promise. And that's the promise of Isaiah 65. According to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're not whole yet. We wait in hope for the coming of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. The present earth and heaven are old. And we can understand what's old and what's wrong about the earth. But a new heaven? The present heaven is not the permanent home of God's people. It's not the permanent home of the souls of the saints who are there now. It's not our permanent home either. Why not? That's a difficult question for us, isn't it? It's a difficult question for us because we don't know what that heaven looks like. We don't know what that heaven sounds like. We don't know what the experience of life is like in heaven as it is now. But, and we ought to be certain of this, the present heaven is a glorious place. When you think of the saints, family members who have died and who are there in their souls, the Bible says to die is gain. It's far better to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in souls, in your soul after death. Yet that heaven must pass away and be recreated. Why? Well, one answer that may come from Revelation 21 is this. John sees not heaven and earth made new and yet separate. But what you have to understand is that John sees heaven and earth made new and joined together. And maybe the significance of that is this. God created the earth as man's home. And because man was created of the earth, earthy, he couldn't really live in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ had to come to lift His creature man to the heights of heaven. The Lord had to come from heaven. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 says we have to have these mortal bodies, these earthly bodies, redeemed and renewed as heavenly bodies. But even though the Lord blesses us with heavenly bodies in our salvation through the resurrection of the body, we are still humans, men and women. The earth is our home. And so now what God tells us in the Bible is don't be afraid that you're going to be removed from the earth, which is your home. You're going to be there in the new earth. And it's going to be your home. And because the earth is our home, there's going to be a sense in which you say, this is where I belong. This is my home. I belong on the earth. And yet, here's the beauty of it. There won't be separation from heaven, which is God's dwelling place, but heaven and earth together will be our home. It will be a very beautiful home, a blessed home. It's very clear from the text. In the context that the new heavens and the new earth be far better than even the current heaven, and far better than this earth. That's probably how we ought to understand the word new. One of the ways we ought to understand the word new. When God says, behold, I do something new, God doesn't merely say, I'm doing away with the old and now I'm going to bring something new in. But when God says a new heaven, He says, behold, I create a better heaven. And when God says a new earth, it's behold, I create a better earth. And not only better than this earth under the curse of sin. Better than the original paradise in which Adam and Eve lived in the beginning. Now, as we consider Isaiah's description of what makes the new heaven and earth better, we see that it's a very earthly description. And even if we take this earthly description of the new heaven and the new earth literally, we see that it will be far better. And Isaiah doesn't even really need to do this. There's an implied contrast. He doesn't need to take the time to explicitly show us what's bad about this earth. We know what's bad about this earth. And he's able to describe in earthly terms what the new heaven and new earth will be like. And we're able to say on the basis of what we know to be bad, what we know to be broken about this earth, we're able to say that's going to be far better. This earth is a place where there is much weeping and crying, even among us. Why? Because we have much reason for weeping and crying, don't we? Not only because of sin, but because of the consequences of sin. But we read here, verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. It will be better. Much crying here and weeping not there. And again, Isaiah doesn't have to say it. He could have. This world is full of death. Many tragic deaths. But not in the new heaven and the new earth. There will not be an infant of a day, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. Death. Early, from our point of view, death. Think of the weeping and the crying that causes. The infant cannot walk yet, only a day old or only a few months old. Or maybe even yet unborn. Dead. Or the old man who hath not filled his days, and don't think there then of an 80-year-old man who has died, but the idea is this. An adult who hasn't lived as long as we think he or she should. So be a teenager who dies of a brain aneurysm. A young man who drowns. A young mother who dies of some disease. Not so in the new heavens and the new earth. Everyone lives to be 100 years old. No one dies too early. And in this earth there is so much labor that is vain. That's true, isn't it? We work hard, and sometimes that work doesn't produce anything. Or, and this is what Isaiah is speaking of, we work hard, and that work produces fruit, but there's no enjoyment of that fruit. Maybe because an enemy came and stole the fruit. That will not happen in the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be any useless expending of energy. There won't be labor and sorrow. But in the new heaven, there will be labor and rest. Enjoy all at the same time. We hardly ever experience that here in this earth. For us, labor is the first six or the 6 days of the week after the Sabbath day, and rest is the first day of the week. But in heaven, it's going to be labor and rest and joy. And in this world, there is much strife and hatred and anger, not only in the animal world, but this is true also in the world of men. Obviously, Isaiah here in the last verse has in mind the animal world. He speaks of the wolf and the lamb, The wolf isn't going to eat the lamb. The lion is not going to eat other flesh, but he's going to eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. In this world, the animals are full of violence and attack each other. But that's also true of the world of men. And that's why in this world there are sometimes those who labor and don't have any enjoyment of the fruit of their labor, because other men, because of the depravity of man, because of the poisonous nature of man's heart, there's fear, trouble in the world, and even sometimes in the church. Not so in the new heavens and the new earth. Perfect peace and harmony. Now, even from a literal point of view, we can see then, when we look at things from an earthly point of view, this new heavens and a new earth is going to be better than the present heaven and the present earth. And we must look at Isaiah's literal or his earthly explanation of the new heavens and the new earth to be able to say that. His point is clear, isn't it? The old bad, the old filled with brokenness and trouble and sorrow. And the promise is this: new good, new better. But we must understand Isaiah not only as literally describing the new heavens and the new earth in an earthly sense, but we must understand the spiritual meaning of this description. Isaiah cannot describe heaven in any way other than earthly terms. And that's because the Bible tells us no one's seen. No one has heard. No one has conceived what heaven is like. So he must use earthly terms. But because that's true, no one has seen heaven, we must understand these earthly terms barely capture the reality of heaven. So not only do these earthly terms say this is the reality, heaven will be better, but when we read this passage, we must say this: the prophet only scratches the surface. He doesn't even tell us the half of it. Heaven is going to be far, far better than what he has just described. So, when in verse 20 Isaiah speaks of long life, people living to be 100 years old and then dying, we must understand he's not saying to us literally there will be death in heaven. But he's speaking to us of the reality of long life, and the reality is this: in heaven, there will be no death, there will be eternal life. And when Isaiah speaks of peace, the absence of strife, the absence of violence, he's speaking of the reality that the new heavens and the new earth will be cleansed from sin. The wicked will be cast out of the world. Those chosen by God unto condemnation will have no place in the new heavens and the new earth. And the people of God who are saved from their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ will also be purged from their sins. There will be no sin in their souls, no sin in their bodies, no sin in them at all. And then there will be what Peter said: beautiful home in which righteousness dwells. No sin. After the resurrection of the body, after the judgment, after the coming of Jesus Christ, this is the blessedness of the home, of the new heavens and the new earth for God's people. No death, life eternal, and no sin. It will be the earth that you recognize. You'll recognize it. You'll say this is home. And it will be heaven. You know what that means? It will be the dwelling place of God. Isaiah speaks here of the beauty of immediate fellowship with God. He says here in verse 24, And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. What will heaven be like? We don't know exactly. But we can say this. There won't be any prayer in heaven. And there won't be any faith in heaven. And there won't be any hope in heaven. Why won't there be any prayer in heaven? Because we won't have to call upon God and wait for God to answer. He tells us here, while we are yet thinking, before we have even gone to God, God is going to come immediately to us. And even that doesn't even capture it. Can't speak of God coming to us, but God constantly dwelling with us. And there won't be any need for faith in heaven. There won't be any need for believing in what we can't see in heaven. Faith doesn't abide, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. Because in heaven, we who now see the Lord through a glass darkly are going to see Him face to face through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't have any need for hoping for that which we do not have. Because in heaven we're going to say, I have it. I have it. I have perfect salvation. I have a beautiful home in God's house of many mansions. And I have God near me always. What is heaven? I think 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. Faith and hope, they don't abide. But love, that abides. God and His people living together perfect love forever. So we'll live with God and with all the saints. Not a physical family. This won't be a family where there are bloodlines and biological ties. Isaiah does not say the blessing of this home is that you're going to see every one of your relatives there with you when you get to heaven. Not your earthly relatives, but your spiritual relatives. God does not say to the people of Israel, I'm going to save all of Israel, but He says the elect. That is, the true Israel. The Israel that counts according to God's eternal decree. And God does not say, I'm going to save you and all your children and all your family members and the whole human race, but God says the elect. Those whom I have chosen to be part of my family from eternity, those whom I've adopted to myself through the blood of Jesus Christ, they are my family. They're the real humanity. They really count. And my family, God says, will live with me in my holy mountain, and not one will be missing. What a joy that will be. When we can see our whole spiritual family and see that none are missing and not weep as we do now. We do, don't we? Over the wayward family members, the impenitent family members. We weep over them. And that causes distress and sorrow. And God says, in heaven, you're going to see my perfect plan, my perfect family, and you're going to see no one's missing. They're all there. Every one of them. His elect. Don't you see? That your hope, that your beautiful hope, God promises you in this Word. You have that home now already in principle. By faith embracing the promises of God's Word. Already now a friend of God. Already now part of God's family in the church. Now what does that mean for us? What is our calling? Our calling as those who belong to the family of God and have this hope is now in light of the baptism that we witnessed this morning to bring forth children in hope. Do not be afraid to bring forth children. Do not fear that you will not be able to provide for them. Believe that God will provide for them and for you. Do not fear the sufferings and the hardships your children will endure here on this earth. Believe that God will sovereignly lead them through them all to their home. Do not fear that you're bringing forth children who are sinners, who will end up being damned by God. But bring forth children, seed of the promise and of the covenant, believing the promise of God. God does not promise to save all of the children of believers, but He does very clearly in this passage and in all of Scripture say, I have a people whom I have chosen, and this is the way that I have chosen to gather those people, by and large, by saving the generations, the children of believers. Later on, that wasn't true at this time, later on, God was going to send the gospel out to all the world, to gather in His people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But even then, when God brings in first generation believers, He works this way, giving to them the promise, bring forth children, because I will save you and your children and be a God to you and to them. And God has determined that this is what's going to populate the new heavens and the new earth after Jesus comes. Those who are blessed of God and their seed and their offspring. Believe that. Bring forth children. But our calling is also then, knowing that God has given us these wonderful promises, to live according to His covenant, to live as those who belong to His family. And very obviously then the calling to every one of us, to the children, to the parents, to all of the members of the congregation is this. Do not store for yourselves treasures here on this earth. It's obvious to us, isn't it? We don't have any permanent home here in this world. I was told that this week one of the young, newly married couples have purchased a new house. That old house then wasn't their permanent home, was it? The new one won't be either. And we see that very clearly in death. And knowing the coming of Jesus Christ will come soon, we know this world is not our home. Live unto Jesus Christ and direct your children to Jesus Christ. Invest in them, not in this life and in this world. If you are investing only in the things of this earth, your bank account, your earthly house, the address that you have here in this world, then you will find that all your labor is in vain. It will be fruitless. No blessing. But invest in the kingdom of heaven. Invest in your children. God promises, not in the way of earthly mindedness and spiritual laziness and unfaithfulness on the part of parents, but God promises to those who embrace His covenant promises by faith, and those who embrace the duties of the covenant by faith. And that way I'm going to save thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. So continue to invest in the kingdom of God, to invest in your children with your time, with your money. Support the budget. Pay your budget in this church to support the preaching of the gospel, not only for you, but for your children and for their children too. And don't look at that as a burden. Don't look at that amount as something that we need to keep as low as possible. But look at that as a blessing. What a wonderful thing that we together can pool our resources to support the preaching of the gospel. Invest also in the education. Continue to do that of the children in the Christian schools. All that money too is worth it. And then in the whole, instruct, discipline, give time to the upbringing of the seed and the offspring of the covenant. If you do that, you're not going to say ever, my labor has been in vain and fruitless. Oh yes, humbly you will say my efforts have been weak and sinful. But God has kept His promise to bless me or us and our children. It is true. It is true. Job was right when he said, naked I came into this world and naked I will go out of this world. But in the light of God's promise, we may say as believers, there's one thing God has promised to bring to heaven with us. The children, the spiritual seed He's promised to give us. May God bless us and our children in His faithfulness to His promise with this hope of our home, the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. Father in heaven, we have limited vision, limited understanding. Give to us faith that we may be certain of the reality of the new heavens and the new earth, and may be certain also of the beauty, how much better that home will be than anything that anyone has in this life. May that motivate us to bring forth children. May that motivate us to bring up those children in the fear of Thy name. May that motivate us, every one of us, to not lay up for ourselves treasures here on this earth, but to seek Jesus Christ where He is, at Thy right hand in heaven. And may our homes and our families be a picture now as we center our lives around Jesus Christ and His Word, be a picture of the beauty of the life of love and fellowship we will have one day with Thee and with all the saints. Amen. Psalter number 163. And we will sing three stanzas.
Thank you.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.